I do invite you to go with me again to the book of Hebrews and to the 13th chapter. We're very close to finishing our study through the book of Hebrews. We have this morning our look in Hebrews and then one more time next Sunday as we bring a study that's taken, I can't count how many months, somewhere around April, is that when we began? And we've come now to the end of this great book, and I don't know if y'all know the story of how we even came to study this book, but last year at our elders' retreat, I was meeting with the elders, and I said, well, gentlemen, I said, next year I need your help. I said, I feel led to start the year by looking at the book of Daniel and going back to a major prophet. And I said, I don't know where to go from there. And Bert popped up and he said, well, why don't you do Hebrews? And he said, you know, it says we're going to look at a prophet, and it says Hebrews opens with the words, you know, in the past, the Lord has spoken to us through prophets, but now in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. And what a neat way to look at the prophets and then see how God spoke in the past and see how He's now spoken to us in these last days through His Son. And then he piped in and he added, and just recently Mary Lynn said she's never heard a sermon series through the book of Hebrews. And everybody was like, that's it. And so we've gone almost through the book of Hebrews, and now Mary Lynn has heard a sermon series through the book of Hebrews. So as we come to this, as we come to verse 7 through 19 of this 13th chapter, I wonder if you've ever noticed in some New Testament books how an author will spend the first part of his letter covering some very important doctrinal matters and doctrinal truths his readers need to understand. And then he'll finish his letter with some very practical applications, some very practical implications or instructions based on those doctrines. You see that the Apostle Paul did this a lot in his letters. In the book of Romans, we saw it a couple of years ago when we went through the book of Ephesians. It's almost split. It's split right in half, the three chapters, three on doctrine, three on application. He did it in Colossians. And we're also now seeing this in the closing chapters of Hebrews. And if you think about it, it's a wonderful way to teach and to apply God's Word. Because the teaching of doctrine not only gives us understanding, but it inspires us. It's meant to inspire us to live out those truths. It gives rich meaning, and therefore, if you think about it, it gives fuel to the Christian way of life God has called us to live. Well, last Sunday, we saw some specific ways in which the Hebrew Christians in the first century were encouraged. They were encouraged to live. They were encouraged to be a community of love. They were encouraged to be a community of holiness because they were fellow citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And they have a God, and we have a God who is a consuming fire. And so they were challenged to be a community of love which didn't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, and which remember those who are in prison, especially in light of the persecution that was ramping up and that they were going through. They were challenged to be a community of holiness, where marriage was held in honor by all, and they were content with the material possessions and the money that God had given them. Well, to further help them in the faith and in the Christian way of life, we're going to see that the author closed his practical instructions by pointing them actually to their leaders. And not just to any leaders, but to their spiritual leaders. Their spiritual leaders who are described as being responsible to watch over their souls. He told them to remember your leaders, to obey your leaders, and to pray for your leaders. Notice how important this is as we pick up our study in verse 7 of Hebrews 13. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." Again, this is the reading of God's Word. Well, if you notice, as we look at these leaders that they were pointed to, you notice that the leaders they were told to remember were those who spoke the Word of God to them in the past. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God." Now the question is, why those in the past? Why those who have spoken the Word of God to you? Well, there's a lot of reasons, because they were the ones that they had a history with. They were the ones from whom they had been taught the Word of God. They had come to know the truth of the Scriptures and the truth of the Gospel. It was their way of life that they knew about, and whose outcome, as we saw last week, that they needed, the outcome of that way of life, they needed to consider. But maybe even more importantly, it was their faith and their way of life that they were being tempted to turn away from in the midst of all that was going on. And as you think about this call for them to remember your leaders, those who spoke the Word of God to you, I asked you last week and I ask you again, who are some of the people who have spoken the Word of God to you? And what has been, what do you know about the outcome of their way of life? What was it like? What stands out to you about the things that they believed? What is it about them, about how they, their life and their behavior and the effects that it had upon you? What does that look like? And maybe more importantly, what does your faith and way of life look like in comparison? That's a very important question. It's a very important question to answer, because the beliefs and way of life of many who profess to be followers of Jesus today is beginning to look very different. It's looking very different from some of the teachers and some of the leaders who have spoken to us the Word of God in the past. One of the dangers is for us to think, well, that was then and this is now. Times have changed. It's just not the same. Well, yes, we can acknowledge that times do change, but again, did you notice what doesn't change? And obviously I've already given it away because I've given it to the children. But think about what doesn't change. Jesus doesn't change. The reason given for them to consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith is because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now think with me for just a moment. What do you think it means that Jesus Christ is the same? We could spend weeks on this, couldn't we? We could just dive into this and look at the fact that he doesn't change. But I think it's really pointedly brought up in this context that even though human leaders come and go and one generation gives way to the next generation, Jesus is the same. Yes, he's the same because he's the eternal Son of God. And as the eternal Son of God, there is nothing that needs to change, right? There's nothing that needs to change about him. He is perfect. He is holy. He is sinless. He is all-powerful. He is infinite. He's all those things, as the eternal Son of God, that we attribute to God the Father, because he is the second person of the Trinity. But also, there's the fact that he does not change as the mediator, as the one mediator between God and man. That never changes. You know how it says there is one God and mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? It says, I think, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. It doesn't change. He alone is the one mediator. He's the only one that can make for peace between holy God and sinful man. Which means that the faith and pattern of the Christian life, as it's taught in the Bible, will always be the same. It will always be the same. It's what we're called to. It's how we're to live. It's how we're to live out our faith. It's not only what we're to believe, but how we're to live out our faith. It continues to have the same outcome. It continues to be consistent. That's so important for us to realize, because it's so easy to be led astray thinking, well, times have changed. That was then. This is now. We live in a different age. We've progressed. We've whatever. And it's interesting, especially to think about, if you notice what they were in danger of being led astray by. Do you know what the author, did you notice what he called them? He said in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Diverse and strange teachings. Think about the word diverse. Well, diverse carries with it the idea of something having many different colors or shapes or sizes, or it's made up of many things, or has had many different influences. You know, if you think about the diverse teachings that in our day, we see diverse teachings have a little bit of influence from all the different religions of the world. And that's one of the dangers. One of the dangers is to develop a theology that is a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of this, secular humanism, a little bit of that, a little bit of that. And we've come up with a whole new, different theology. It makes us feel good because it's diverse. It's got a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It just seems cosmopolitan. Is that even a word that fits there? You know, kind of crosses over. And there's this diverse teachings. Notice that he also, though, calls them strange. And of course, strange carries the idea of being foreign or being alien. And of course, you've got to understand that the writer of Hebrews is getting to the point that these teachings are alien or foreign to what? They're alien or foreign to God. They're alien or foreign to the Word of God. And yet so often, because they're diverse and they're foreign, or they're, sometimes you could add into that word strange, new. At least they're considered new to us. So often then they're boasted as being new, as they're boasted as being progressive. And both of these descriptions make them appealing, especially to who, do you think? Especially to the young. Especially to the young who are all about what's the latest, what's the greatest, what's the newest. We all want the newest thing, don't we? We all think we know better so often than past generations or our parents or things to come. And yes, there's things that we progress in and we learn, you know. We didn't have a clue about electronics when I was a kid, okay, compared to today. Yes, we progress there, and that's a good thing. But you understand what I'm saying, though, I hope. Well, notice that these first century Hebrew Christians, they were being tempted by some teaching. We're not told specifically here, which required a ritual celebration involving certain foods. As Richard Phillips has written, the writer probably has the Passover meal in mind, as well as many other sacrificial feasts prominent in Jewish religious life. The focus, though, was off of Christ. The focus was not on faith, which comes from being strengthened by God's grace as we partake of a sacramental meal, but it was on the physical action of eating the food, which is really a faith in what? It's a faith in works, not a trust in grace. And apparently one of the knocks against Christianity was that because they didn't take part in the ritual life of the temple, including the sacrificial feast anymore, they were said to have no access to God. But did you notice what the author said in verse 10? He said, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. What altar do you think he's referring to? What's the sacrifice of Christ, is it not? It's the sacrifice of Christ himself on Calvary's cross. It's from that altar, if you may say it, that Christians feed. But we don't take on a literal meal, do we? We feed by faith. And even when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our hope is not going through the eating that bread and that juice. We feed on faith. They represent and remind us of Christ's body and blood. But it's by faith that we feed on them. It's by faith, therefore, that we are strengthened. It is by grace that we are saved. And so to prove to them the truth of what he was saying, the author took them back to some of the things they knew from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement, things that to Hebrew Christians would have been just, you know, they'd have known this so well. And that is to the fact that on the Day of Atonement, the bodies of the animals whose blood was brought into the holy places as a sacrifice, they were actually carried outside the camp and they were burned in their entirety. Now, why did they need to be taken outside the camp? Because the substitute had become unclean, had become ceremonially unclean because it was seen to have bore the sins of the people. And so the blood was offered up. The rest of the offering would be taken outside the camp and it would be burned. And by this, you notice that he points them then to, well, this is the same thing that happened to Jesus. Jesus actually suffered outside the gate. He suffered outside the camp. They would not allow this, the crucifixion to happen within the geographical bounds of still what was kind of seen to be the city or to be within the people of God as they were constituted. Outside the gate, he bore our sin, our curse, as our sin bearer. His blood was offered up in our place. When the author says to go to Christ outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, what do you think he's saying? He's saying first to cling to Christ. Cling to his sacrifices once and for all for your sins. Look to him alone as your sin bearer. But he's also telling them, in a sense, accept your rejection. Accept your rejection by the Jewish religious establishment and its leaders, which goes with it. And go outside the camp with Jesus. You know, so the Reformation Study Bible, which I use a lot in my studies, put it this way. It says to accept with courage their own expulsion from the synagogue and temple, and perhaps even their families as well. They were to accept that as this was what was called of them to follow Christ. This was their hope was not to fit in anymore with the Jewish religious system, to fit in anymore with the synagogues or what took place in the temple. And of course, he gives them this encouragement in verse 14 when he says, knowing that we have no lasting city here on earth, but we're seeking a city that is to come. Which takes us right back to Hebrews 11 and the Hall of Fame of Faith, doesn't it? And how those were commended for their faith and what set them apart. They set their sights on a city with foundations, whose designer and whose builder is God. And so he's again reminding them, don't be drawn back. Don't be drawn into the majority opinion here, or the majority beliefs of those that are seeking to pull you back. You know, as I thought about this, I thought about the fact that if we claim to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to come to terms with the rejection that we're going to suffer. We've got to come to terms with the fact that we're not going to fit in with the religious diversity establishment of our day, if we may put it that way. Obviously, it's not quite the same of what they were being to drawn back into Judaism and to trust back in a sacrificial system, but in one way, though, the majority which our culture is going is towards this religious pluralism, this diversity of all these teachings, and we just all come under this huge umbrella, but we can't come underneath that umbrella if we're trying to fit in and find acceptance by them. We're fooling ourselves, because religious pluralism is nothing more than a denial of who? It's a denial of Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. It's not one of these other, it's not all of this, it's not some other, it's not through works. For them, it wasn't going back to the ceremonial sacrifices and some aspect of them and this eating of this food. And it just reminds us that if we truly believe in Christ, we will never fit in one sense, with the world, but we'll never fit in also with this broad picture of all these religions coming together and trying to be, in some sense, one. And we never should. In fact, joining up with those who teach such things will only lead to compromise at best and eventual denial of Christ at worst. And so notice as he's challenging them here, he's saying, remember your leaders. Remember who's taught. Remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same for those who came before, or who taught you, the generation before, your generation, the one to come. But then he says something I think that's very powerful. He says to them, though, even though you're being attacked because you don't have a temple and you don't offer up the sacrifices and do the ceremonial law, he does say to them, though, there are sacrifices for you to offer up. There are things for you to offer up as Christians. And notice what they are. We've already looked at them. He says, through Christ, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Through Christ. In Christ's name. Instead of offering up some kind of animal as a peace offering or some type of other offering, they're to offer up the first fruits of what comes out of their hearts, and that is praise and thanksgiving for Christ. Sometimes I wonder if we really give much thought to the importance of praising Christ by our lips. And not just in song. That's obviously part of it. But a sacrifice of praise that comes from our lips. We speak the name of Christ. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We own up to Him. We're talking about Him. We're looking to Him. Think about how that is, that sacrifice of praise. You look at the Old Testament, and we talk about there's a lot of times there's the talk of the aroma. It's a sweet-smelling aroma, either the incense being burned, or I always think about the temple or the tabernacle's got a smell like a barbecue going on all the time, because there's just there's fresh, I don't mean this disrespectfully, but it's being offered, it smells, up to the Lord. Well, the Lord is this pleasing aroma. Of course, that the sacrifice is being offered up and it's being covered. I don't mean to denigrate that. But I want you to think about the significance of the name of Christ on our lips. That's actually coming from our hearts. And how what a sweet-smelling aroma that is, or sound that is, to God. It's beautiful, isn't it? So he's telling them, focus on that. Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But then he also says, another spiritual sacrifice you can offer up is to do good by sharing what you have with others. Not only blessing God with your praise and blessing others with Jesus being on your lips, but blessing others through your deeds. Or someone said, if you take this together, it's really word and deed. Isn't that what we're called to? Word and deed ministry. Speak it and live it. And one of the ways you live it is you do good to other people. But you do it in the name of Christ. You meet the practical needs of others because why have you come to do this? Because of the love of Christ has touched me, and I want you to know the love of Christ. See how powerful that is? Not just going and doing good deeds, which is good, but doing them in the name of Christ and letting people know why we do these things. It's because of Christ living within us. That has power. That is pleasing to the Lord. That is something which, again, He calls us to as believers. Practical implications of all that we've studied, all these passages before, and who Christ is, that He's the better, He's a greater high priest, and He's better, and He's better, and He's better, and He's better. So see where he's going, and I'm going to tell you in advance, the first point is almost the whole message. Points 2 and 3 are very, very short, okay? I'll give you that. So you see the importance then of remembering our leaders, those who spoke to us the Word of God in the past. Now seeing that, think then that should help us understand the importance of obeying our spiritual leaders today. And so he says to them in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. I think he probably had to give them this instruction because, as it seems, that many of their spiritual leaders were not receiving the respect. They were not receiving the submission that was warranted. Why does that happen a lot of times? Where does that lack of respect and submission usually come from? I'm going to beat up again on the younger generation. I think a lot of times it flows out of a younger generation. A younger generation who hasn't fought the spiritual battles of their parents or their grandparents. Who don't yet have an understanding of the many dangers and of their own needs for a consistent authority over them. An authority who has heard the word themselves and they've lived it out and it's been passed down to them and they understand. And very often, therefore, we're much open and actually looking, as I said before, to things that are new, to things that seem to be progressive. And of course, this doesn't mean that the older generation is immune from failing to respect and obey the leaders that they are given. And so because of whatever was going on in that situation, God calls them then to obey, submit to these leaders who, if you notice, are said to have been called to watch over our souls as those who must give an account. That as your pastor, that some days makes me shudder. And the high calling that the elders of this church have and the deacon support of the elders to watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Do you see God's care for you in this? Do you see God's wisdom? Again, back to the Reformation Study Bible. It says, faithful church leaders are like faithful shepherds or watchmen who call out danger alarms to the city. Is it Jeremiah that talks about watchmen? And you get the idea of church leaders. They're on the tower. They're looking over the landscape. They're watching out to protect the people of God. Because we need protection. There's enemies all about. There's false teachings from here, there, and all over the place. And obviously, the author was confident that their current leadership was faithful. Because we have to put that in, don't we? Leaders are not always faithful. And it's not to them that we're to obey and submit. But he knew that they were faithful. He knew that they had good leaders. And so he's calling them to that. George Guthrie, in his commentary, made this point. He said, by guiding the church in doctrinal integrity, the leaders watch over the lives of those committed to their charge. By guiding the church in doctrinal integrity. And so you can see the importance of obeying, submitting, of being under accountability. What is it that we're believing? What is it that we're listening to? What is it that we're, how are we beginning to live out our lives? We need that accountability. And of course, you notice the leaders are not immune here from instruction. They're told to, they're told to do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. They're made to be sure that that they desire this, that they're doing it with joy. If a man doesn't enjoy shepherding, then he should step down as a leader. Because if a man's called to be an elder and he doesn't actually want to shepherd people, then he's either not been called or he's burned out. And if a person is called to be a deacon and they don't really want to serve people, then they shouldn't be in that position. Notice what he says to do. Let them do this with joy. It's joyful, not that it's always joyful and easy. It's joyful because you care for the flock. You care for people. You love the Lord and you love His truth and you want them to know His truth. I have to be real honest with you. I really never understood those verses in this context of the remember your leaders, then obey your current leaders and your need for the current leaders. Which is interesting because now seeing the high calling and responsibility that leaders have to watch over our souls as those who will have to give an account, then we should also do what? We should pray for our leaders. The author told his readers, he said, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. We don't know who this lead, we don't even know for certain who wrote the book of Hebrews and what position he held. He obviously held a high position as a leader and as a teacher among them. And so we ask the question, what did he and the other leaders have a clear conscience about? Well, I would imagine their leadership in teaching them. In the things that they've shared with them, the direction they've sought to point them in the way of life that they've called them to. And yet he acknowledged their need for what? For prayer. Yes, prayer that they would be restored to them sooner rather than later, but you've got to think also that they would be honorable in all their actions. And boy, do we need that prayer for our spiritual leaders today, don't we? I need your prayer for that. That I would be honorable in all the things that I seek to teach you and the ways that I seek to lead you and to be a shepherd along with the elders of our church. One of the ways you might think about being honorable takes us right back to the focus I want to end on. And that we would be honorable in the fact that we would never be moved away from the fact that Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that good to know in the midst of all this craziness in the world? That He's the same. He is the anchor for our souls. He is the one whose salvation, who as our Savior, His salvation continues to be sufficient. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. I pray that that will comfort you today. I pray that that will encourage you, but I pray also that today you would, as you focus on Christ and that He doesn't change, consider the importance of leaders. Maybe this afternoon it's the Lord's day. Sit back for a minute and think back who's impacted you. Think about the teaching maybe you've had or the way of life of someone who's had that impact upon you. Think back on how good and the outcome of their way of life. Think back today then and think about who are your spiritual leaders today. Who's having that influence? Who's responsible for accountability and continuing to teach you? What's your attitude towards them? What's your amount of support and submission to their seeking to lead you? What are you doing to undergird them in the ministry? And then pray. And pray. And make it a regular part of your life to pray. Because y'all know as well as anyone, so often, as go the leader, so go the people. Because we're so prone to follow. We're so much, we are all sheep, are we not? And what did Jesus weep over? They were like sheep without a shepherd. And today we've got a lot of sheep. We've got sheep that have shepherds that are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so pray. Give thanks. Ask God to give us the grace to be faithful to the faith and to the Christian way of life that we're being called to. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you are our great shepherd. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've accomplished as our Savior. And how you continue, Lord, to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, I pray, especially this morning, that you would be at work to help us do these very things, to remember our leaders who spoke the word, to obey and submit to them that are over us today, and to pray for those, Lord, that are leaders, and that they, Lord, would act honorably in all things, that they would act honorably in handling of your word. Lord, I thank you for this group gathered here today. I thank you just even looking out among them and watching their eyes and their expressions and seeing, dear Lord, hearts that desire you, that agree with your word. Lord, would you continue to build us up in Christ? And Lord, may you move us more and more to offer up to you a sacrifice of praise and the sacrifices of doing what is good and sharing what we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.